Well, good morning. Morning, everyone. Nice to see you. Do pull out your message outline, which you should have with you. You'll find it helpful as we're in part four of 40 days in the Word, as you should know by now. And we're working our way through. We're thinking through how do we learn the Word? How do we understand it? How do we love it more? How do we live it out? Ultimately, the Word of God is given to us so that we might live it out in our lives. Now this morning we're going to have kind of like a behind the scenes look at how to do a Bible study. Now just to remind you that in week one we talked about the inspiration of Scripture. We talked about the seven reasons why you know that you can trust the Bible as God's actual word. That this is not just some book that's just some kind of religious artifact, but it is in fact the Word of God. And we talked about why we can trust that, the seven reasons why you can trust that. Week two, we looked at the Bible's foundation and the seven reasons God gave us the Bible and what it does in fact, what it does in our life, what its aim is. Now last week we looked at illumination and we looked at how God shows us what he wants us to see in the Bible. How in fact the Holy Spirit himself enlightens our mind. That as we read the Bible, this is the only book that we can actually read where we can speak to the author itself, himself. And the Holy Spirit's role is to enlighten our minds, to illuminate our minds, so that when you're reading from the Bible and all of a sudden you think you might have read a passage many, many times before, and all of a sudden it kind of hits you in the eyes and you think, oh, wow, I hadn't seen that before. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. He has illuminated your mind. He's opened your eyes so that you might see the truth in that particular passage of Scripture for you at that particular time. That's what's so dynamic about the Bible. Now, this week, we're going to look at the observation of Scripture. Now, the secret to Bible study is learning to ask the right kind of questions. The more you bombard a particular text, particular passage with questions, the more you're going to get out of it. As I said, the Bible is a supernatural book, and you can study a passage over and over and over, and you will never hit bottom. You'll never get to the point where you think, well, I understand it all now, or it's not going to tell me anything I don't know. There is so much depth to the Bible. And if you learn the principles of observation, you will see things in Scripture that you've never seen before. And the more questions that you ask, the more questions you ask of the text, of the Bible passage, the more you are going to get out of a particular passage. And I'm going to teach you that this morning, some of those sorts of skills. Now, there are four categories you use in every Bible study. There are four words: observation, interpretation, correlation, and application. These four things you do when you're going to look at a passage of Scripture and you study it for yourselves. And we're going to use the passage that was read a moment or so ago in Philippians 2, verses 19 through 30. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background to where this passage is, what's going on here. Paul is writing this letter from Rome. Paul is the apostle who wrote most of the New Testament. And as he writes this letter, he is in fact imprisoned in Rome for his missionary work. As he's going around preaching Christ and planting churches, he has been thrown in prison because of that. And he is due to appear before Caesar. Now, he's hoping one day to be released and to go back to those churches that he planted, that he started, to encourage them. But he's not able to do this. So what he does is he writes these various letters and he writes this particular letter to the church that he started. Now, one of the letters that he wrote to the church that he started in a place called Philippi, which is a city in Greece. So Paul is in Italy, in Rome, and he's writing to a church in Greece, to the Philippians. And they had taken up a love offering, a monetary offering for him to be sent to him, and now he's writing back to them. And the book of Philippians is many things, but in many ways, it is a thank you note that he's writing to the people back there in the church in Philippi. And he's basically saying to them, thank you for sending me this offering. Thank you for blessing me. Thank you for encouraging me. Now, I don't know, but when we read that passage a moment or so ago, maybe you thought to yourself, wow, that's not really a deep passage, is it? You might have thought, well, what's that got to say to me today? I mean, it just seems like a nice personal thank you note, but it doesn't really seem to say that much to me. In fact, you might have read it as we went through it. You might think, well, why on earth did God put that in the Bible? I mean, Paul's just talking to about a couple of friends. He talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus. Doesn't sound like a very, it's not a meaty passage. I mean, where's the doctrine in that? Where's the stuff I really want to get to grips with? There's not a lot in here. There doesn't seem to be some deep doctrinal truth here. It doesn't sound like there's some big encouragement for me that I can just go, right, that's really going to help me this week when I'm back to the real world on Monday onwards. And you might think that this is a passage you just kind of skip over and then you get to the really good stuff in the Bible. You know, I'll kind of speed read this bit and then I'll get to the bigger stuff. If you did that, you would be dead wrong. You see, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture, not part of it, but all of it, every single part of scripture, that means the stuff that even sounds like the personal greetings, the stuff that just doesn't seem, I mean, what about the genealogies? You go, what on earth are they in there for? Have you read the genealogies in Matthew 1, for example? And you think, what, why? All scripture. Not part of it, but all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us what is right. So even in this passage where Paul is saying, these friends, these co-workers, Timothy and Epaphroditus, I'm going to send you these guys, I'm going to send these guys to you. The Bible says that's all inspired. So even this part has something to teach us. You say, well, I didn't get any encouragement or hope out of that. Well, hold on a minute, because we haven't studied it yet. And so what we're going to do, maybe we've just read it. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at it. We're going to study it. And I'm kind of going to give you sort of a bit of behind the scenes, kind of the insider knowledge, okay? So you can't tell anybody else outside of this room what we're talking about. No, of course you can. But this is kind of the thing that most preachers, pastors do. This is what I do regularly, week in, week out, as I study scripture. And I want to encourage you to do this and to follow me with this as we go through this together. So how do we do this? How do we study any Bible passage? But we're going to look at this particular one in Philippians 2. How do we do this? Let's go through this together. The first step in any Bible study is observation. And the question you ask is this: what does it say? That's where you start. Observation. You simply look at the Bible verse or the story or the text or the passage and you simply observe it. You write down what you see. You write down what you observe. It's whatever you see. You're not trying to interpret it. You're not trying to figure it out yet. You're not trying to work out the meaning of it. It's just, what does it say? And you write it down. Now, remember, the difference between reading the Bible and Bible study is that you use a pen. If you do not make notes, you're not actually studying the Bible, you're just reading it, and then that's okay. But if you want to get into it deeper, you use a pen and you take notes. You need to write or record something in order to study. So in observation, you simply look at the text and you go, well, what does it say? And there are three things in this passage. First of all, Paul intends to send two men to the church in Philippi. And you might go, wow, well, that was really profound. It isn't, before you think, am I missing some hidden meaning? No, it's just simply what we've observed. It's an observation. There's nothing fancy about it, nothing spiritual. It's just what you see. In verse 19, Paul says, I hope to send you Timothy. And in verse 25, he says, I think it's necessary to send Epaphroditus back to you. He actually came from that church, remember? So he's saying, I'm going to send these two guys, I'm going to send them back to you. I'm going to send them to you, Timothy and Epaphroditus. That's the first thing you observe. The second thing we observe is that Paul endorsed these guys as role models. In fact, they're role models who deserve honour. And that's what he says in verse 20. Paul says about Timothy, I have no one else like him. And you might read that and just skip over that, but that is the greatest endorsement you could ever receive as a Christian, especially if the Apostle Paul says that about you. I mean, Paul says, I've got nobody like this, nobody in the world like Timothy. I mean, I'd take that, wouldn't you? I mean, amazing. That's the greatest possible compliment you could ever receive for your faith. That someone says, do you know what? Such and such here, they're fantastic. I've got no one else like him. What a great Christian. What a great Christian person they are. Amazing. So this is not a small issue here. This is a big deal. I've got to pay attention to that. And then what about Epaphroditus? Well, he says in verse 29, welcome him and honour men like him. So he's saying, whatever these guys are doing, they are unusual, they are unique, and therefore they are worthy of honour. And you need to follow them and honour them. Well, that then naturally leads to the third observation question, which is this. What does it mean to be like these men? What are these guys like? Why are they so special? Why are they worthy of honour? Why do they deserve to be praised? What are these guys actually doing in their lives to make them so special? For Paul to kind of say, these are great guys. So we ask that question. And you'll find that Paul says five things about these guys. Verse 20, he says about Timothy, he takes a genuine interest in you. Verse 22, he has proved himself. In verse 25, he says about Epaphroditus, he's my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. In verse 26, he says he, Epaphroditus, longs for all of you, and he is in distress. In verses 27 through 30, he says he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life. So all we've done so far is we've just read it. And you just write down what we saw. Paul's talking about these two guys. He's going to send them back to the church in Philippi. He endorses them as role models. And he says, actually, that these are good guys and you ought to honour them. That's what you should do. And then he says, these guys, they have five characteristics in their lives. That's all you do. That's just simple observation. And you just write that down, and you jot down notes as you observe the passage. But you don't stop there, because then there is a second step. And the second step of Bible study is interpretation. That's where you ask the question, what does it mean? Now, people say, doesn't the Bible mean what it says? No. The Bible means what it means. And you're like, what? Follow with me. Because you see, as in every communication, every piece of communication, we often use metaphors, we use analogies, we use phrases that literally don't mean what they mean. So, for example, if I wrote you a letter and I said to you, I wrote various things, and in that letter I said to you, you've been pulling my leg. 1,000 years from today, somebody else finds that letter in another language, in another place, in another time, and if they take that literally, they might literally think that you are grabbing my leg and you are yanking it. And they might have all these big discussions, and they might pull it apart and look at the original language and go, well, why were they yanking people's legs 1,000 years ago? You know, all that kind of stuff. But we know what it means, don't we? It means you're kidding me, you're teasing me, you're joking with me. The point is, the Bible means what it means. How you know what it means is by looking at the context around it, and that is absolutely crucial. Context is key in every Bible study. If you yank a verse out of the scripture, and you can very easily do that, and don't allow for the context, you can come up some well weird and wacky things. I mean, most of the cults that have existed over the many, many years have yanked verses out of the Bible and have spiraled off into all sorts of problems. It is context. Context, context. That is absolutely crucial when you study the Bible. Because, you know, very often when I kind of study the Bible passages and I'm bringing different verses in, you know, when I'm doing it thematically, sometimes I find a verse, and I'll tell you a bit more about this later, but I find a verse and I think, oh, that's a great verse. And then I look at the context and it means absolutely nothing compared to what I want it to say. So context is key. And so you ditch that verse because that doesn't make sense in what the context I'm trying to say. So it's massively important. I can't labour it enough. Never, ever pull verses out of the Bible without the context. I can't tell you how many conversations over the years as a pastor when people come to me and said, oh, well, the Bible says this. And I say, well, it doesn't say it like you think it says it because you've ignored the context. For example, let me give you an example. If I gave you the word pin, what does that word mean to you? Well, you might think of a rolling pin, or a bowling pin, or a drawing pin, or the number for your credit card, your pin number. Did you know that the word pin has 60 different meanings? So you can't say just of a word, it means this. It means what it means in the context. You have to look at the verses around it. And so I ask, well, what does it actually mean? Now, this passage is powerful because you see, it gives us five marks of what it means to be a man of God. The five marks of what it means to be a godly man, or for that matter, a godly woman. Now, I'm going to keep within the text, because that's right, I'm going to apply this particularly to the men here. But ladies, it doesn't give you a pass now. It doesn't mean to say, I'll just switch off for a moment, or just keep nudging the man sitting next to you and going, you've got to do this. This is good for all of us, okay? Biblical principles. But I'm going to focus particularly on the principles for men. Whilst it's transferable to women too, I'm going to focus on the men. If you want to be the kind of person that God blesses, if you want God to use you, study this passage. And there are five things here. First of all, a godly man is caring. A godly man is caring. And in verse 21, we find the first characteristic. Paul says this about Timothy. He says, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone else looks out for his own interest. And Paul says, that's rare. That's unusual. That's different. He has a genuine interest in your welfare, and nobody else does that. They all look for their own interests, he says. Now, one of the ways you interpret Scripture is by comparing other translations. Fortunately, English, and we are really blessed by this, we have dozens of translations of the Bible. And you say, well, why do we need so many different translations? And you know that. I use lots of different various Bible translations, particularly in the Sunday mornings. Why do we do this? Why do I use that? Why are there so many different translations? Well, the reason being is this, because there's no single word adequately can explain another word in a language. Often it takes a phrase to explain a word. For example, the Bible is written in over 11,000 Hebrew and Greek words. But the average English translation, no matter which one you use, uses only about 8,000 English words. That means something is getting left out in the fuller meaning. For example, in English, we only have one word for love. So, and we used to refer it for everything, don't we? So I could say, I love Jesus, I love my wife, I love pizza. I've used the same word. I mean, Sarah's slightly higher than pizza, I'll just say that. But you see, I've used the same word love, but I've used it in multiple different ways, haven't I? Now, the Greek language is much more technical, much more precise than that. For example, in Greek, they have four words for the word love. Eros, we get erotic love from that, sexual love. Storge, which means strong love. Philio, which means brotherly love. And agape, which is unconditional love. And all of these words are used in Scripture where we only have one word for love. So what you have to do is you have to look at the context. You then have to look at the different translations. And if you look at a different translation, you get a bigger interpretation. In other words, you don't have to know Hebrew and Greek. I mean, I studied Hebrew and Greek at seminary. And whilst it's fascinating, you really don't need to know that. There's plenty of great helps out there. But that's why other translations, you can read different versions and think, oh, that's put a different light on that verse that this translation doesn't have. That's the richness of lots of different versions. So in a couple of other translations of this verse, it says this, Timothy genuinely cares for you while others only care about themselves. He says that's why he's worthy of honour. The J.B. Phillips version says they're all wrapped up in their own affairs. So just using those two different versions there throws a little bit more light on it. So a godly man is compassionate, he is caring, he is unselfish, he thinks about others. He's not just thinking about himself, he's not self-centered, he is caring. And Paul says, Timothy genuinely cares about you, and that is worthy of honour. Now, if there's ever a message that's needed today, it is that, isn't it? Because everything in our culture teaches you to be self-centered. Not unselfish, but to care only about you. Not about everybody else, it's about what I want, what I need, what is best for me. So it's rare to find an unselfish man. Paul says, I don't have anybody else like Timothy here who genuinely cares about other people. Everybody else is caring about themselves, he says. that Timothy cares about you. So a godly man, first of all, is a caring man. Secondly, a godly man is consistent. God is looking for men who are consistent. And the second thing we learn about Timothy is found in verse 22. Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. In the God's Word translation, it says, you know what kind of person Timothy proved to be. That word proven here means tested. It means verified. It means checked out. It means determined, reliable. And Paul is saying, look, this guy, Timothy, he is dependable. He is reliable. This guy has proven faithful. The greatest ability in life is dependability. The number of people who are dependable, who don't kind of flip-flop around, who keep their word, who do what they say, who keep their promises, even when it hurts them, even when it's perhaps detrimental to them, that is unusual. And what is needed today are men who are consistent, who are proven trustworthy, who are not wishy-washy, who don't flip and flop all over the place. Men of conviction and men of character. They are proven reliable. They are committed, not to their own standards, but they are committed to God's standard, to the Word of God, to the standards contained in Scripture. And they are consistent in their values. They don't act this way with one group of people and then that way with another group of people. No, they are consistent. And that's what Paul says a godly man is. A godly man is consistent. Thirdly, a godly man is cooperative. A godly man is cooperative. So not only is he caring, not only is he consistent, but he's also cooperative. Paul says in verse 25, I send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. And then he gives us three metaphors here that are relational. Brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. And each of these three metaphors has something in common. Notice what they have in common is that there is cooperation here. He says he is my brother, he is my fellow worker, and he's my fellow soldier. Why? Because the Christian life is a family, it is a fellowship, and it is a fight. First, we are a family. He says he's my brother. We are related. And that phrase, brother and sister, is used about 133 times in the Bible to refer to Christians. And I think it might be a good thing to bring that back. Maybe we should be calling each other brother and sister a little bit more. You know, I think that's a good thing. Because the church is a family, not an institution. The Bible tells us that we are to treat older women in the church as mothers, to treat older men in the church as fathers, to treat the younger men in the church as brothers, and to treat the younger women in the church as sisters. Why? Because we are a family. We are in God's family. It is God's forever family. It is the family that will outlast your biological family. There is relationship there. Brothers and sisters united and connected because of and in through Christ. But we're not only are we a family, we're also a fellowship. Notice we are fellow workers. That means that we have the same task, we have the same mission, we have the same great commission that we are to serve together. That it shouldn't just be those that kind of just grind it out and do it for the rest of us while we all sit back and watch and go, yeah, fantastic, carry on and do diddly squat. No, we are to work together. Fellow workers is what the idea here. We serve together. And then notice that we're also in a fight, that we are comrades in arms. We are soldiers, fellow soldiers. We are in a battle. We are in the same battle. As believers in Christ, we all have one enemy, and it is the same enemy, and his name is Satan. And we are soldiers working, fighting together against that great enemy, Satan. And so what we do is that we support each other and we encourage each other. You know, that's why we have life groups in this church, so that we can do life together, that we're in this together, that we find support and encouragement from one another in that small group setting. You see, when you see a guy who goes, well, I don't need anybody else. You know, I kind of see myself as a Lone Ranger Christian. Well, I'd argue that he's not a godly man. When you see somebody who says, I don't really need to go to church, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. I don't need to be in a small group. I don't need anybody else. He's proving that he doesn't know what he needs, because he needs the support of other Christians, because nobody has it all together. We need each other. You have strengths that I need, and I have strengths that you need, and we need each other. And godly men, they cooperate. They encourage. They're not difficult to get along with. They know how to be on a team and to support and to be part of that team. They are team players. Paul is saying here that a godly man is cooperative. Fourthly, a godly man is considerate. A godly man is considerate. Considerate means you think not just what other people say, but you think of their emotions. So verse 26, Paul talks about Epaphroditus, and he says, "For he, Epaphroditus, longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill." Notice the emotional content here. What is going on here? Well, here's a church in Philippi, Greece, started by Paul. Paul, remember, is in prison in Rome in Italy. They take up a love offering to send to Paul to encourage him, to support him, to help him. And then they say, well, we need somebody to go take it. And one of the men in the church, Epaphroditus, says, well, I'll do it. Well, he's going to have to walk, isn't he? There are no planes, trains, or cars back then. He's going to have to walk all the way from Greece to Italy. There's going to be robbers, perhaps. There's no hotels as such. He's going to have to leave his business, if he had one, or his work and his family behind for a few months while he goes and does this. He's doing this at great personal expense. And on the way, we read that he nearly dies. When word gets back to the home church, Epaphroditus nearly died. They understand me. They all got worried. Well, what was his reaction? Well, it wasn't like, well, it's your fault because you sent me. No, he's distressed by their distress. He's concerned about their concerns. He's not worried about himself. He's concerned how they are feeling about the fact that he nearly died. He's worried about the fact that they're worried about him. He's not thinking about himself. Are you ever distressed about someone else's distress? Are you ever worried about anybody else's worries? Are you ever concerned when somebody else is afraid or struggling? Or do you just go, they'll get over it at some point? You see, a godly man, a godly woman is considerate. He's concerned about the feelings of others, exactly like Epaphroditus was here. And then fifthly, a godly man is courageous. You see, Epaphroditus is courageous here because he risked his life. He knew that this wasn't going to be an easy ride or an easy trek, as it were. He almost died for the work of Christ. Verse 27, indeed, he was ill and he almost died. He almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help that you couldn't give me. Paul is saying, look, you guys in Philippi, you couldn't come and help me when I was in prison in Rome. Okay, that's understandable. So you sent Epaphroditus, and on the way, trying to walk from Greece to Rome, he nearly died, risking his life. A godly man is fearless. And notice what he is courageous about here. Risking his life to make up for the help that you couldn't give me. He's courageous not for his own benefit. He's taking risks for the benefit of others and the kingdom of God. And I'm not talking about here doing kind of risky stuff so you can get a rush from that risk, you know, some kind of adrenaline junkie kind of high sort of thing, or something so that you get the glory, or risking something so you can make a whole lot of money. I'm talking about risking for the benefit of somebody else. How often do you do that? How often do you take risks for the benefit of somebody else? See, that's what a godly man does. He made an inconvenient journey for the benefit of another. He puts the cause of Christ before his comfort. Don't miss that. Paul is in prison in Rome. He's in Greece. The church takes up a love offering. No planes, no trains, no cars, nothing like that. And he volunteers to be the courier, and he nearly dies. Yet he perseveres in spite of his pain. He's committed to finishing what he started. That's the kind of courageous attitude a godly man has. And there aren't many men like this today. Most people say, I live for Christ when it's convenient. I love church as long as there's not something else going on. God uses courageous people who put people before comfort and convenience, who put service before security, who take a risk for the kingdom of God, who serve God and others with reckless abandonment. That's a godly man. And Paul says you need to honour men like that. See, that phrase, he risked his life in Greece, in Greek, literally is it means he hazarded his life. It's actually a gambling term. He's going to roll the dice. I don't know if I'm going to make it back, but I'm going to make sure that offering for the church from the church gets to Paul in Rome. And if I die trying, so be it. I die trying. Is your commitment to Christ deep enough? Is it deep enough to cause you to risk everything in your life for it? It's an interesting question. You see, you might say, you know, we're not going to be persecuted in this country. We might get some problems along the way, but we're not going to have to stand up before somebody and possibly lose our life if we name the name of Christ. There are Christians in other parts of this world who will have to do that and have done that and have lost their lives for that. Is your commitment to Christ deep enough? Is it deep enough if it ever got to that point where you had to stand up and risk everything in your life for it? Or is it just a convenient faith? So you think of the excuses Epaphroditus could have used. Well, I've got a business to run. I've got a family to take care of. You're going to ask me to leave my work and to take kind of 2 or 3 months off to travel to another nation to help another church. Look, I've got my agenda. I've got things going on. I can't. He doesn't say that. No, he says, I'll go. I'll take this love offering. Paul says, I don't have anybody else like Epaphroditus. He genuinely cares about other people and not just his own agenda. So do you see what we're doing here? This is the second stage, interpretation. What does it mean? What kind of people are worthy of honour? They are caring, they are consistent, they are cooperative, they are considerate, they are courageous people. And then, briefly, the third step in Bible study is correlation. Correlation is when I ask, what other verses explain it? Correlation is when we ask in a Bible study, is there anything else in the Bible that will help me understand this passage? You correlate verses, you connect verses, you compare and you correlate. Now, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. You use the Bible to explain the Bible. One of the principles of interpretation is you interpret an unclear passage in the light of a clear one. Now, don't miss that, because you might read a Bible passage or a verse and you go, well, what on earth does that mean? I don't understand that. So you can learn some of the principles and then you find some other Bible verses, other passages that are clearer that helps you interpret those passages that aren't so clear or they're difficult to understand. In other words, if you read something in the Bible and it doesn't make sense and you don't know what it means, you look for something else in the Bible that does make sense to explain it. So the first question I'd ask to help me understand this passage is there anything else in the Bible about these guys named Timothy and Epaphroditus? And the answer is yes. In fact, there are 2 complete books in the Bible about Timothy, and they are called 1 and 2 Timothy. I mean, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, really? I mean, it does what it says on the tin. So I could read 1 and 2 Timothy. And as I read that, I find a whole lot more about what Paul says about this guy, Timothy, and how why there's nobody else like him. And I can dig into that, and I can understand more about Timothy and the connection that Paul had with Timothy. For example, Paul calls Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. They had this close connection. Then what about Epaphroditus? Well, there's not much about him, but he is mentioned one other time later on in this book in Philippians 4, verses 14 through 18, and it tells us why they sent him. So it's hard to have a look at that. I'd read about that and consider that. Another thing I might ask is, does the Bible have anything to say about these qualities? About caring, about consistency, about cooperating and consideration and courage. And what I would do is I would find out, what does the Bible say about these areas, about these things? Now, to do that, you need something that's called a concordance. There's a nice, big, thick concordance there on the screen. It's called Strong's Concordance. If you want to look impressive, get a concordance. They're fat old things. They're massive, they are. They make a great doorstop or other things. But a concordance is this. A concordance is a word index of every word in the Bible. It's amazing, really. Whoever put it together, well, a guy called Strong's put it together. But these people do this. And what it does, it shows you in the Bible every single word. So if I want to say, what does the Bible say about debt? So let's use that. I look up the word debt, and it will give me every single verse in the Bible that uses the word debt. And in fact, in other concordances, they'll also then reference in other parts of the Bible that doesn't use that word, but has that meaning. So an exhaustive concordance is one that has every word in the Bible. A study Bible, and some of you might have one of these, a study Bible is a Bible that has some study tools added into it. So at the end of the study Bible, it's what you might call it a baby concordance, I guess. It's a smaller index of words. It doesn't have every word in the Bible, but it has the main words to help you. So sometimes you can remember a word in a verse, but you don't know where it is. Have you ever found that? You think, oh, what's that verse, you know? Colossians 3, things. What was that? You know, what is it? What is it? Where is it? That kind of. So, for example, you might think, "For God so loved the world." Right, I know some of it. So, what do you do? Well, you look up the word "world," and it will tell you all the main verses that uses the word "world," and then you'd know where that particular verse in the Bible is. You need a concordance to do correlation. Now, I'm not going to go into this any deeper because in your workbooks, there is a whole section on Bible study methods and a section on tools for effective Bible study. But if you're like me and you study lots of different translations and versions and that kind of stuff, then the best thing is get hold of a software program. And there's some amazing stuff online now. I mean, there really is. When I first started preaching, I had to use books, which took forever. And you know, it looks much more impressive in your study, but there's so much stuff online now that you can do quick word studies and other sorts of stuff. There's really good stuff out there. Bible Gateway is a great one to have a look at if you've not come across that. Lots of different versions of the Bible, lots of different helps in there. It's amazing how blessed we are, actually, by the things that are online. It's incredible. But you need these kind of things, a concordance of translations, so that you can do this correlation. And don't be frightened by all the different words and that kind of stuff. Just do it simply. I'd encourage you, if you're a Christian, get hold of a study Bible. The NIV study Bible's fine. There's some other ones out there. ESV study Bible's a good one. There's plenty out there that just gives you two things. It gives you the concordance, but it gives you a little commentary. So you might be reading the passage and you're not sure what that verse means, and you'll just see underneath there's a little commentary that just gives you a little bit of help or a little bit of understanding of those verses. And of course, you can buy bigger commentaries that just are whole Bible books, which are massive, that goes into all the details of it. It's just somebody who's done all the work for you, basically. Loads of good stuff. Fourthly, let me carry on because I'm getting carried away. The fourth step in Bible study is application. That is, what am I going to do about it? What will I do about it? That's the whole thing. This is the most important thing of all. And you've heard me say this before many times. You only believe the parts of the Bible you actually do. It's not enough to just study the Bible. Study will give you a big brain, but a little heart. So you can study the Bible, and there are plenty of people that study the Bible, but sometimes they're the horriblest people you can meet because they've never applied it. You've got to do it. Remember last week's memory verse? All right, I'll put it on the screen. James 1:22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Notice, do what it says. So you want to do what it says. Now, in application, you do what actually you've been doing. If you was in a life group last week, we looked at this, the three ways on how to do an application. Picture it, what is the scene in your mind. Pronounce it, say one word at a time as you look at a verse. And this last week, if you was in the life groups, we looked at this weird and wonderful thing called space pets. And if you're working through the workbooks, you'll also know about space pets. 9 questions to ask the text. Is there a sin to confess? Is there a promise to claim? Is there an attitude to change? Is there a command to obey? Is there an example to follow? Is there a prayer to pray in this verse? Is there an error to avoid? Is there a truth to believe? Is there something I can thank God for? And if you've been working your way through the workbooks, and I don't know where you are on what page you are, because there's lots of different people who don't know what day they should be on, but you should have done space pets this week, okay? Just saying. So if you do a space pattern, and some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, you should have got the workbooks and joined a life group. But if you do space pets in this passage, it's basically asking those questions, these nine questions to ask. Is there a sin to confess in this passage? Well, maybe there is. Is there a promise to claim? Well, it doesn't seem to be. Is there an attitude to change? Well, yes, I think so. I need to change the attitude. Is there a command to obey? Well, yes, I need to honour men like this. Is there an example to follow? Well, yes, there are five examples that we've just looked at. The example of consistency, of caring, of cooperating, of being considerate, of being courageous. Is there an attitude to change? Yes, I think so. And then write out a sentence and what I'm going to do about it. Notice it's got to be personal, practical, possible, provable, set a date, in other words. Let me give you a couple of examples of what you might have an application of what we've just studied before we finish. First, it says, honour those like this. How would I apply that? Well, maybe I'd go, do I know anybody like this? Do I know any men in my life who are caring and consistent and cooperative and considerate and courageous? Do I know anybody like that? Well, if I do, then I need to honour them. I mean, it may be your dad, it may be your husband, it may be a brother, it may be a boyfriend, it may be a Christian man that you know, it may be a man that you see serving diligently in church week in, week out. The Bible commands you to honour godly men. So you don't just go, oh, right, you do something about it. What would that look like? So you figure out a way to honour them this week. Maybe you write them a thank you note. Maybe you encourage them through an email. Maybe you send them a little encouraging gift or something. I don't know, but the bottom line is you look at ways to thank people. Why? Because the Bible says, honour men like that. That could be an application. The second application is I would go then, well, which ones of these am I going to work on in my life this week? Remember, we're to honour men like that, but they are an example, don't forget. They are role models. That's what we said, didn't we? So which one am I weakest on? Do I need to be more considerate? Do I need to be more courageous for the cause of Christ? Do I need to be more caring and think about other people and not just think about my own agenda and my own needs? Do I need to be more cooperative and actually be part of a team? Do I need to be part of a life group? Do I need to step up and serve in a ministry that I've heard so much about? And I know God is kind of speaking to me about this, and I should join that team. So you write down what you're going to actually work on. What we desperately need today are men of God, but also women of God, who are caring, consistent, cooperative, considerate, and courageous. And you thought this passage had nothing to say. Do you see? And I've just shown you a very simple way of doing that. But there's plenty of ways that you can do that in other passages. And that's why this week's memory verse, Psalm 119, verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And I hope that this week you'll take this memory verse and the other ones that we've been learning, that we've been memorizing. Because you see, you cannot be a godly man, you cannot be a godly woman unless you build your life on the word of God. And it is in your heart and in your mind. Well, let's pray together. Let's pray. And Father, I want to thank you for the men in this church who have proven worthy of honour by caring about more than just themselves. For those who have been consistent, have served you in tough times as well as easy times. For those who have been cooperative and been in small groups and have served as brothers and as co-workers and as fellow soldiers. Lord, we need all of these in our lives. Help every man and every woman to be more courageous, be willing to do what it takes. Help us to be considerate of each other's fears and weaknesses and our differences. And may we use the model of Timothy and Epaphroditus to motivate us to change. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.